was at Union College, one of the things that I liked to study was church history. I found it very, very interesting. I've always enjoyed history, and I especially found the history of the church something really encouraging and challenging and wonderful to read about. And if you know church history at all, then you will know the late 300s, early 400s, there arose a moment in the church called the ascetic movement. Men and women decided that the world was an evil place, it was a dark place, there were too many temptations, too many things to get in the way of our own personal devotion. And so there would be these people who would take themselves away off to the wilderness to live. They would find a cave somewhere, they would live in it, they would spend their days there in prayer and fasting and meditation. And they would get themselves away from the world. One of my favorite early monks was someone called Simon the Stylite. And here is the church that they built around the place that Simon spent his life. Do you see the rock in the middle that's set on top of like a wee platform? Well, this is the only remaining part that's left of Simon's platform. Once upon a time, Simon had this platform that went about 20 or 30 feet up into the air, and he lived up in the top of this thing, away from human contact, away from everyday interaction. And Simon spent about 47 years up on top of this wee platform, where they've now placed a rock. I don't know, in case anybody else wants to give it a try, they've ruled it out. It used to be a lot higher. It's not a very big platform there. You might think, well, that's not that good. But once upon a time, it was way up there, and Simon spent his life up on top of this platform. The goal was to get away from all the temptations of this harlot world, to use a fancy phrase. Now, Simon, of course, would be fed. Would be young boys who would climb up the platform, and it would give him scraps of food for him to eat and to enjoy. But largely that was it. Occasionally, the church rulers wanted to exert their authority, and they would go to the platform, and they would shout up, Simon, I'm the local bishop. I want you to come down. I order you to do so, to submit to the authority of the church. And Simon would go, well, I will if you want. You know, if you're the church leader, I'll do what you tell me. And they'd be like, oh, no, it's all right. As long as you recognize where the boss is. And then off they would go. So he never had to come down, even though sometimes they would put him to the test. His mother came to see him one day. And she said to the people who were in charge of making sure nobody climbed his pillar and tried to throw him off, can I see my son? But they went and said, Simon, your mother's here. Do you want to see her? And he says, God willing, we will see each other again in glory. So he didn't want to even see his own mother. When she died, they put her in a coffin, passed it up to the top of his column, and he said his farewells to her up there. Now, he would get a bit of a fan club around him, especially the ladies. Ladies loved us. Gentlemen, as we're talking about singleness tonight as well, if you're a single man and longing for Mrs. Wright, maybe you need to climb a column. Just a thought. But the ladies loved him. They would come and admire his catechism and his personal holiness and all the rest. But it got so bad, so many people were coming to see him, that they built a wall around him. They built it so high and around him that you couldn't actually see him at the top of his column. So that's how great the lengths they went to avoid Simon being tainted with the stain of this world. There's a wee problem in that too, folks, because it's this: if you were to climb a column tonight and to decide to live there the rest of your days, the difficulty is you take your sin with you. It's not that you leave your sin at the bottom of the column. As you climb all the way up, you take it with you. And even if you spent 47 years in the wilderness, it's not the world that taints you, it's your own sinful nature. See, we can't escape. We can think, well, wouldn't it be great if we could just get away and go and live in some field somewhere on some big barn? But we can't escape from the sin and the temptation that is already within us. The Corinthians were beginning to wonder about this. They were beginning to ask questions about this. And from 2 weeks ago, where we talked about sexual immorality in the church, we now go to the other side of the coin. We go to the side of the coin where there are men and women who want to know and ask Paul the question, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I'm right, I'm saying that, isn't that right, Paul? They ask that question. And here in Corinth, on the other side of the sexual social immorality coin, you have these men and women, married men and women, who are saying things like, it would be better if we did not touch. Okay, ladies and gents, maybe you've already made that statement to your husband or your wife. Well, if you have, let's correct it tonight. It would be better if we didn't touch. It would be better if we had spare rooms. Better if we had bunk beds. Better if maybe you slept downstairs and I slept upstairs. And they write to Paul asking a question about this with the thought in the back of their minds that somehow they would be holier and more pietous and more godly and more Christian if as husband and wife they were not engaging in a sexual relationship. Now, Paul writes to put that right. And maybe young men who are thinking about getting married are breathing a sigh of relief as I say this. Because Paul writes and puts them right, and he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, or in other words, not that in case you're going to be sexually immoral, you should get married. That's not it. Each man should have his own wife or know his own wife in a sexual way. And equally, each woman should know or have her own husband. Paul makes it clear to these men and women, you might be trying to cover this all in your piety and in your religious experience, but when it comes to marriage, there's no such thing as a marriage where sex is out of bounds. No such thing as a marriage where we keep each other at arm's length, where we say, under the guise of holiness, that we will not enjoy each other sexually ever again. Paul makes it clear here that marriage is something that is good, and marriage is something where the gift of sex should be enjoyed. Today, the Church of Christ is sort of laughed at and mocked. We're told that when it comes to sex, that we're prudish, we don't do it, and we don't like it, we don't think about it, or any of that stuff. That's simply not the case. The Christian Church believes in the gift of sex, but it believes that it should be used in the right context, and that is when a man and a woman are married. That is Christian marriage. There is no other. And within the bounds of that married relationship, the gift of sex is to be freely enjoyed. Marriage is good, and sex is good. Paul makes it clear to cut yourselves off from enjoying each other sexually is to lead to temptation to sexual immorality. And Paul has already, in chapter 6, discussed that fully. Paul has already made it clear in there that we should flee from sexual immorality. So if you're a husband or a wife and you think, let's climb a column each and let's never look at each other ever again, Paul says you are not doing yourself any favors, and this is not healthy. So friends, tonight, if you are married, let me say this. And it's not my thoughts. It's not me just getting on a platform or my high horse and urging you these things. God's word says it. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. In other words, husbands and wives are to enjoy this gift that we call sex. Sex should be playing a major part in our marriages. And friends, I know that over time our needs change, our appetites change, our desires change. I'm not looking at you. But whatever age we are, whatever stage of life we're in, sex or physical intimacy should have a part in our marriages. If it is not there, if it is something that we think we've grown out of, or we're going to keep at arm's length, or we're going to deny completely, Paul makes it clear that biblically speaking, God speaking, that that is not good. Marriages should be marked with a desire and a passion for enjoying each other sexually. And folks, tonight, if that embarrasses you, I do apologize. Tonight, if you have children with you and they're going to ask you awkward questions on the way home, I apologize, but it's here in black and white. And I pray that as husbands and wives, we will take this call on board and we will enjoy marriage and sex together. Folks, I have a wee video. Don't forget about that. But here is a challenge. Maybe next week to put this to the test. You will go home and you will speak to your other half and you will ask yourself, well, where are we on this level? Where are we when it comes to our intimacy? And I would challenge you folks, come to church next Sunday morning looking tired out. Do you know what I mean? Embrace this gift. Enjoy this gift. Delight in the gift of sex that God has given to us. It is not something dirty, something to be shied away from, something been sinful and rude and awful is a wonderful gift of God. And as Mark Deaver writes in his little mini commentary on 1 Corinthians, we see just how wonderful marriage is. We see in the first few chapters of Genesis that marriage is for partnership and procreation. We also find that it points to our lack of self-sufficiency. And another reason sex has been given is for protection, and we'll see that in a wee second. Sex has also been given for pleasure. Another purpose for sex is the public good. And additionally, sex is a reflection of God's relationship with his people and Christ with his church. Wow. Do you see the high value that God places upon this gift? We have been conditioned in the modern world to think it is rude and dirty and disgusting, that it is something quite cheap, that you can enjoy just prick of the fingers, round at the back of a nightclub. Doesn't matter if you know the girl or the man at all. Just get on with it, enjoy it. Sex does not matter. Paul says here, absolutely not. This is a wonderful gift, a joyous gift, but it is to be used in a husband and a wife relationship, a married relationship. And a husband should give to his wife her rights, and likewise, the wife should give to her husband. That doesn't mean that it's sex on demand. Nobody's to go home tonight and say, right, click, click, Scott said, that's not how it works. But we do have rights when it comes to this. In verse 4, we're told, we hear this gentleman, this is a wonderful verse if you get it out of context. For the wife does not have authority over her own body. We stop there and every man says, amen. But the second part of the verse, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So we belong to one another. You see that? As Mark Deaver writes, sex has been given for protection. We enjoy one another in that physical way, but we don't domineer over one another. We don't abuse one another. We don't go home and demand, this is what I want. And maybe our husband or wife doesn't want that, and we demand it anyway. That's not how it works. This wonderful relationship called marriage. We enjoy this wonderful gift called sex. And it is something that Paul makes clear here is not rude or filthy or dirty, but it is to be enjoyed, and it gives ownership and intimacy to the husband and to the wife. You know, one of the big books that has come out over the past couple of years, and I almost don't want to say this because I've never read it, but I hate giving off about something that I've never read, but it's a book, it's a trilogy, 50 Shades of Grey. Hands up and I'll not do that either. I've never read it, but I read recently a review of it by a Christian blogger over in the United States. He made the point, he says, what should the church say about 50 Shades of Grey? This absolute phenomenon, everybody by all accounts was reading it, a massive bestseller, and they're making a film of it coming out relatively soon. What should the church say about 50 Shades of Grey? He made the point by reading these books, going through the books, and he said, what these books have accomplished is they have made sexual abuse something that we should read about, enjoy, watch, and think about. By all accounts, in these books, it is all about domination. It is all about one partner demanding and getting what that partner wants sexually over another. It is not about marriage, it is about cheap sex, easy sex, sex on demand. It is not about God's desire for this gift. It is basically pornography. And it is something, sadly, which the world has read, and soon the world will watch. And how many relationships out there tonight are twisted because of this Hollywood secular vision of the gift of sex. Paul makes it clear there is no room for that in a Christian marriage. There is plenty of room for sex, but no room for abuse. No room for domination. No room for someone lording it over someone else. And so the question from the Corinthians, should we keep each other at arm's length? That's a good thing, isn't it? Paul says, absolutely not. That's not what this wonderful gift of marriage and this wonderful gift of sex was intended for. He does offer one concession, however. Verse 6, he says, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. What is it he says in verse 5? Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul offers this concession to the Corinthians. They are not to stay away from each other sexually, except unless they agree as husband and wife, and that they are then going to devote themselves to prayer. So that's a concession that Paul gives. But in no way does he say celibacy in a marriage is a good thing. See the extremes there? One group in Corinth are saying celibacy in a marriage is a good thing. And another group in Corinth in chapter 6, well, they're all about sex, celibate here and celibate there. It doesn't matter. Paul makes it clear, in marriage, we're not to be celibate. We are to enjoy each other, and physical intimacy is to have a massive part in Christian marriage. Folks, I hope that's an encouragement to you. I hope tonight and in other nights to come, you will realize God's plan that he has for your marriages, that they are not these cold, lifeless things. They're not these, oh, I sleep in the garage and the wife sleeps in the car. That's not it at all. We are to enjoy one another, to embrace marriage, and to see the purpose that God has for it. But there's more going on here in Corinth. In verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. You see, Paul is a single man. Paul looks at the world through his own eyes. He doesn't have a family that we know of. If he was married, he certainly isn't married by this stage. There'd be a bit of a discussion on whether he was married or not. He rose to lofty heights within Judaism, so it seems unlikely that Paul was always single. Probably at some point he had a wife. We're not sure if she died and Paul was a widower, or we're not sure if she cleared off when Paul came to faith. That would have put great stress on a good Jewish marriage. But by this stage, Paul is single. Paul is celibate. And he says, knowing the gift that God has given him, he says to people, I wish that everybody was like me. I wish that everyone was like me. And he outlines this on down in 1 Corinthians 7. He makes it clear that the married man and woman have their worries and they have their difficulties. And we know what that's like. We can go home at times and maybe I just want to go home and watch the football and chill out, but you go home and you have three screaming daughters. And you have Jenny who's in tears in the kitchen because of three screaming daughters and she's been putting up with them since 8:30 that morning. You've gone to the office. You haven't had to write a sermon. You've just gone to the office to get away from the three screaming children. You know? Marriage brings with it advantages and disadvantages. And later in 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll come there in the next couple of weeks, Paul outlines some of those disadvantages. Married couples have an awful lot of concerns and worries that are not attributed to single men and women. So Paul writes and says, well, look, I wish you were celibate. I wish you could walk the road I would walk. But God has given me this gift, and to another he has given another gift, the gift of marriage. And each has his own gift. One of one kind and one of another. So you see, as we read from Vaughan Roberts in his wee book, Paul is grateful to God for his single state because of the great opportunities it gives him in Christian service. And he wishes everyone could enjoy the same gift. But he does not go on to the next step and denigrate marriage by comparison because he knows that marriage is also a good gift of God. See, when we devalue men or women in our church just because they're single, we are missing out on the fact that God gifts us with singleness and he gifts us with marriage. I know that might sound strange to you because, again, I think we have been conditioned by society, by the world, by everything in us. We have been conditioned to somehow look down upon our single brothers and sisters, almost with a sense of pity, almost with a sense of a poor you. Like nobody wants you. And you talk like that sometimes. Paul says here, singleness and marriage are gifts from God. And we use both for solo Deo Gloria living. To the unmarried, he writes in verse 8, and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So if you're not married or if you're widowed, don't be rushing to get married again, says Paul. There is much for you to do as a single man or woman. However, if they cannot exercise self-control, in verse 9, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, in other words, if you are single and you're out of control, you're sexually immoral, then firstly that needs to be addressed. And Paul isn't saying here that marriage is somehow a place to go and hide hide your sin of sexual immorality. That's not at Paul. His message isn't get married unless you're going to run about the countryside sleeping all around you. That isn't it. But here he's saying, look, if you are single and you burn with passion, with sexual immorality is a constant temptation, then perhaps it is time for you to think about getting married. Perhaps it is time for you to stop enjoying the single life and to seriously give thought to whether God wants you married or not. But he makes it clear here, the big difficulty in marriage and in singleness is self-control. It's sexual immorality. It is having relationships that are God-honoring. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this. We made it clear that the gift of sex was to be enjoyed, but it was not something cheap and easy and frivolous, as the word portrays. Instead, it is something that God has given us and something that we should respect and something that we should honor. Paul speaks here to the single people, the unmarried, to the widows, that they are to remain single if they can, but if they burn with passion, if sexual immorality is a constant temptation, then perhaps it is time to think, I should be married. And then he moves back to the married in verse 10. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So he quotes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord gave this teaching in the Gospels. The wife should not separate from her husband. Again, if sexual immorality is something that is rampant in today's age, divorce is something that is rampant in today's age. Paul here, speaking and quoting Jesus directly, makes it clear that divorce is not something easy. Divorce is not something that we should just click our fingers and get on with. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. You get that? The word says divorce is easy. The word says divorce is not. Divorce is not. Divorce is not something that we should take lightly. And if we are divorced for reasons other than adultery or desertion, we are to remain unmarried. Think about that, folks. That is a heavy calling upon many in our community. I was looking at Jordan the other day. You know, the former glamour model, and she was out for a job with her third husband now, for sport relief. Husband number three, kids with three different daddies, and she's not their own. That's quite normal, quite acceptable, quite legitimate in today's world. Paul says that should not be. If you are married and separated for reasons other than adultery or desertion, you are to remain single. That goes for those inside the church as it does outside as well. To the rest, says Paul, and then this crazy little phrase that gets us in a twist of times, I, not the Lord, and then we think, well, is this just advice from Paul? Should we reject this? But what's going on here is, in verse 10, he has quoted the Lord Jesus Christ directly. Verse 12, he has no direct quote from Jesus to give. So he, as an apostle, makes this clear himself. As Richard Gantz writes, Paul's words will never change because his word is nothing less and nothing else than the word of God. So here he does not quote Jesus directly, but he speaks as an apostle. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Get that? So if you are a Christian, your husband or your wife does not believe in Jesus, that is not grounds for divorce. You can't divorce this individual under holy grounds just because they are not believers. That's not how it works. Again, he says if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. When you hear this wonderful encouragement, brothers and sisters, for those of you who tonight go home to a broken home, as it were, to a home where daddy does not love Christ, to a home where mommy wants nothing to do with the gospel. The unbelieving husband, we're told in by Paul, is made holy because of his wife. That doesn't mean that he is made a Christian. It simply means that the unbelieving spouse experiences God's blessings through the believer. holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Brothers and sisters, your presence in that broken home is something absolutely wonderful. And I know some of you go through this and you experience this and it breaks your heart that if your husband or your wife is not a believer, but your presence in that home is and will be used by God to bring benefits to that home. Folks, I urge you to continue in your marriage, not to think, if only I could get out of this, if only I could marry some Bible-believing Christian, everything would be different. I pray that in your circumstances, as married believers who do not have husbands or wives on the same page, that you would be so led by the Lord as well. See, as Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So in other words, if your partner deserts you, you are able to be remarried. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? There is this wonderful incentive to be men of faith in the home. Shining examples of God's grace. Because how do we know that our husband or our wives will come to faith in Jesus Christ? See, there's lots of different kinds of relationships here, folks. Lots of different circumstances, but each one, Paul makes it abundantly clear that it is sola deo gloria, whether it is in the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, whether it is someone who is unmarried, someone who is widowed, someone who is divorced, someone who is with a husband or a wife who is not a believer, it is sola deo gloria. It is all about the cross in our relationships. And that is why the Christian church is so countercultural to what we see around us today. We see around us marriages that are cheap and easy and can be ended in the blink of an eye. We see around us sex that is on top, sex that has no strings attached, sex that just comes and goes and it doesn't mean a thing. We see around us the blight of divorce. We see around us the blight of abortion that is used to put an end to the inconvenient truth that sometimes babies come when we enjoy sex. Paul writes here in these passages that we've looked at over the last few weeks, passages that have maybe made us squirm a bit in our seats, and though I have had no great delight in preaching them, and I'm looking above all your heads, these are passages that challenge us to be men and women. We take seriously the call of God to relationships that honor Christ in all we do. And let me, one final challenge, say this. If you are unmarried, if you are single, especially if you are young, there's one or two youngsters here. I'm that age group as well. Being 34 for another few weeks. Set these standards high right this minute. Set these standards right up there, right now for yourself. You know, when it comes to maybe one day being married and maybe you dreaming about that, set your standard right now up there. I want a man who loves me more, or who loves me less than he loves Christ. I want a man who is a Christian. I want someone who is going to care for my needs physically, emotionally, spiritually. If you are a believer tonight, especially a young Christian, and you are setting out on this big journey, Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 that we are not to be unequally yoked. We are not to be young people who are going out with non-Christians or who will marry non-Christians. And we're certainly not to ever fall into the trap that says, oh, I will change him. I will change her. It will be okay. Paul says that's a disaster waiting to happen. We're not to be unequally yoked. And as young believers, young men, young girls, may our standards be high for all to see. See, for boys like me, I'm married. I'm 34. When it comes to this passage, you know, I've been there and I've done it. But for you, don't fall into the traps that we see all around us in this world. In the sexual relationships, in physical relationships, in all these relationships that are in front of you. The banner is up there. The target is up there. And I challenge you to honor Christ in all that you do. The opposite is so easy, and it is so attractive, and it is so appealing, and perhaps there will be moments when you will be made to feel this high because you aren't falling into the traps that everybody else is. Folks, if you ever feel that hurt or that shame, I pray you'll remember that wee phrase that your young minister used to say, "Sola Deo Gloria." In life,